Our next service is our brother John Baker will be speaking to us. And brother John has asked that we open his service with hymn number 102, A Better Day. Hymn number 102 for brother John's service. Brother Sean Humphreys of Phoenix to take us to the heavenly throne of grace.
Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father in heaven, we come to Thee this second session of this morning to thank Thee for the opportunity that each and every one that is present here has the privilege to do so, and we ask for Thy Spirit to be upon our dear brother John Baker, that those present and those attending online, all that would be, each and every one of us could be receptive to the thoughts presented. Please direct his heart and mind, and each one of our hearts and minds. And we do ask for forgiveness for our shortcomings. And we have an internal joy within each one of us, knowing that you have a plan that is going to rehabilitate all of the sadnesses from A to Z that people experience. We look for your kingdom, and we're trusting in it, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Well, really are very happy to introduce Brother John. We've wanted to have his services out here in San Diego for some time. We've learned a lot from his ministry, many blessings from the lessons and scriptures, and especially, I think, the way that he reveals his heart to us. when he talks, and we appreciate that a great deal. So, Brother John, we're happy to introduce you, and his subject is the Faith Hall of Fame. The Faith Hall of Fame, Brother John.
Good morning, dear brethren. It helps when I turn this on. There we go. Okay. Brethren, it's a real pleasure to be with you this morning, and we bring you love from your brethren in the Muhammad Ecclesia. We share that with Brother Harry. We have a little class of about 12 out on the prairie in east central Illinois. We all live pretty much, except for one, within 15 minutes of each other. This is a very nice little ecclesia that we have there. Our subject this morning is something very dear to my heart. The title really comes from a comment Brother Russell makes in reprint 4387. It's in an article about Hebrews 11, and he refers to it as the Hall of Faith fame. He says that it's a little bit differently. But for us, we have this Hall of Faith, really, of all the ancients that have gone before, those that we refer to as the ancient worthies. And so today we just want to take some snippets from their experience, because their lives are so inspiring and so helpful to us. We'd like to start in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, the first verse mentions this great cloud of witnesses that is referring back to the ancient worthies described in Hebrews 11. Well, brethren, the picture there is like the picture of a stadium filled with all these grand characters of the Old Testament, all the experiences that they've gone through. And it's like they're watching the Christian race course. Of course, we know they're in the grave waiting to be resurrected, but the picture Paul paints is one of those characters encouraging to the Christians running their course. So if we look at Hebrews 12:1 specifically, and I'm using the New Revised Standard, Paul says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," all these characters, he says, "let us lay aside every weight." And friends, you know, we come to convention sometimes because we're carrying great weights and we're looking for answers to our experiences and encouragements to help us to deal with those things that we carry with us every day. And of course, in the Christian race course, the best thing to do is to lay off everything that we can. But a runner runs much more efficiently, has more strength and stamina, the less that they have to carry with them. That's really the point here. That we're to lay aside every weight, but also the sin that clings so closely. The more we're able to conduct ourselves after Christ, the better able we are in that run. Sin is just a great hindrance to us, so we want to put it away for that reason. These characters that we observe, they've been fighting in the past to run their own course. Now, they weren't on the Christian race course, but they saw the promises and they wanted to please God. And so similarly, they had weights to lay aside and to put off the sins that clung to them. And then we're to run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Before the Christian, it's the mark of Christian character, Christ's character, that agape love that we are to attain. This great cloud of witnesses is a great help because, you know, brethren, they really endured so much with so little of the promises. We have so much of the fullness of the promises, the understandings of the kingdom, the permission of evil, how these things will all be resolved, how our Father had them all in His hand and care. They had very small promises about the seed and the blessings that would come, but we have so much more that have been given to us in the Scriptures and the understanding that we have today. Well, dear friends, as we look at this race course and we think about running the race with perseverance, what we're really talking about, it's like we have an audience of Olympic champions who've all run the race in world record time in the past, and they realize that we have a harder race, a greater struggle, and yet they desire for us to make our calling election sure, friends. Again, we're speaking of this metaphorically in the way that Paul is describing it. We know that they're waiting in the tomb for the resurrection. But the picture, because they love the promises so much, they want to see the Lord's plans fulfilled. There was a testimony yesterday from a brother about, you know, if I'm not going to make it, my attitude is I want others, you know, to go forward and receive those blessings. That's a similar attitude to the ancient worthies. I think as we go through, we'll see more about this. But brethren, just consider that. These lessons of their lives are intended to encourage you to faithfulness. We're given these things. Apparently, we need these grand encouragements, dear friends. We would like to go back to Hebrews 11 for a moment and see how Paul defines faith. Faith is the substance of our hopes, the conviction of things not seen. And brethren, we like to phrase it the way the little girl explained it. Faith is believing what God says. Go back to that just a moment. When you consider it, brethren, we don't see the promises yet. We see some fulfillments, you know, with the nation of Israel. We see with our Lord Jesus. But we don't see the kingdom yet. We don't see mankind coming from the tomb. We see evidences of all the preparation for that kingdom with the knowledge that we're being given today and so forth. But faith is something the Lord put such a premium on today, because we're believing that He's changing us to become new creatures, something that we don't know, we have not seen. And faith is the critical element that is necessary to that development, to believe what He says to the extent you're willing to stake your life on it, to believe those high promises. So as we look at our heroes of faith, Hebrews 11:2 tells us that the ancient worthies gained God's approval. Now this is pretty remarkable before Christ, because of the course of life that they led, and really because of their faith in those nutshell promises that they were given, God approved of them. You know, brother, we went to school with a sister. She commented in her English class about how Abraham was a friend of God. And her English teacher, who I think was Presbyterian, just laughed. No one can be God's friend. But the Scripture says that, brethren, that our Father recognized the faith and character that He had, and He said that Abraham was His friend, brethren. It's wonderful of our how high and how grand, how awesome our Heavenly Father is, and yet He can give approval to those who are struggling in this world of sin, and yet, to the extent they can strive to please Him, He can give them His approval. Now, speaking of these heroes of faith, they all died in faith. As they believed the promises, they carried that through to the end of their lives. Sometimes when we get old, brethren, life can get very difficult and bitter at the end. We think this is quite a statement, that they died in faith. Their faith still grasping those promises. And they hadn't received them. They knew that they hadn't received them. You know, Abraham walked from the south of Israel to the north of Israel several times. And the Lord told him, you read the account, He told him several times, I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants after you, but not yet. And He gives him the prophecy that it would be 400 years that his children would serve in servitude. And when the wickedness of the Amorites came full, then He would give them the land. Well, that's pretty remarkable. Abraham had a faith that knew beyond his lifetime the blessing would come. So the fact that he didn't receive the promise before he died did not stagger his faith. They saw the promises afar off. They knew it was for sometime in the future. They didn't know how distant. And they were persuaded of them, brethren. There's a scripture in Romans that says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. The Lord wants us to believe with conviction His promises, His truth, and to embrace it and live it. And I just gave the next part. They embraced those promises. They weren't just persuaded of them, but they lived them. It was through faith in God and His promises that they obtained a good report. Brethren, if there's one scripture that floored me, it's in the end of Hebrews 11:39 when it says they obtained a good report. but they received not the promise that God provided a better thing for the church, that they without us should not be made perfect. We'll get into that a little bit more as we go. But as we look at the particular characters, friends, Hebrews gives us nutshell lessons about each of these characters. We could do a convention on Abraham, probably a week convention. We could do the same thing on David, on these different characters. So this is just going to touch some of the highlights. Abraham sets out for the promised land not knowing where he went. If you think about the societies at that time, they were much more societies that were focused in that day around the cities that were developing in the Sumerian Valley. He left what was considered one of the greatest cities of that day to go to a land he'd not seen before. And brethren, you think about the kind of dangers and things that you would have along the way in areas that are not so developed. But he believed God, and so he went. Brethren, this is the first step, we might say, in Abraham's faith journey, that he took God at his word, that God would make of him a great nation if he went to this land. And then he goes to the land and he dwells in tents as if he lived in a foreign land. I think that's remarkable, brethren, to believe the promise. I mean, in a sense, we can look at ourselves from that standpoint. As Christians, you know, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. But we're promised to be blessers of this world. And there's a small application to that now, but it's not the fullness that we long for in the kingdom. And surely Abraham longed for the blessing to come in his day. Now, Sister Karen has a phrase I like, brethren, called exercise your faith muscle. And if you look at Abraham's course in life, it's like the Lord kept challenging him to exercise a greater faith. So he goes from one country to a land he's not seen before. That's the first step of faith. He has other steps of faith when Lot separates from him and Abraham takes the lesser part of the land. He has another test of faith with regard to his son. You know, Sarah's womb is dead and the Lord says Sarah's going to have this child and she's 90 years old. The scriptures say he didn't stagger at the promise of God, though Sarah's womb was dead, friends. But the greatest of all of this was working his faith muscle up to the point where he could offer his son Isaac, brethren. Now, if you talk to a Muslim, this is strictly about obedience. If God says, kill your children, kill them. That's what, in talking with Muslim students, that's what they've told me about this episode. They completely miss the Lord's emphasis on faith and really the love that is behind God asking Abraham to do this. Paul goes on to tell us that it was by faith Abraham received Isaac from the dead in a figure. Now, brethren, think about that. How do you receive someone from the dead in a figure? What was the Heavenly Father doing? He was teaching Abraham long before we had all the promises we appreciate. You know, before Job talked about, oh, that I might return from the grave. He was teaching him about the resurrection. He did it in a very practical way. He had told Abraham, this is the child through whom the blessings will come. The one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Did God lie to him when he said, take him out and kill him? Well, he believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. He had the favor of God because of his faith. What Abraham concluded is that if God said to kill my son, then he must have the power to bring it back from the grave. Because he told me this child is the one through whom the promise will be made. And of course, our father didn't require him to bear actually killing his son. He stopped him before that. But it's in that sense that Abraham received Isaac from the dead in a figure. As far as Abraham was concerned, his arm was ready to fall. He had put his child in the father's hands. Now, brethren, that's remarkable. Now, think about that in your own experiences. As you've had trials, you find the Lord is calling you to a higher faith. And as you grow in that faith, We're able to understand more of the reason behind our experiences, the preparation work that he's doing with us, dear friends. We get a higher perspective. We get nearer and nearer to our Heavenly Father's perspective as we let him have his way in our experiences. This one is really remarkable, friends, that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. It's hard to imagine a greater contrast for that time period than being raised as in the household of Pharaoh, with all of the opportunities and the knowledge and the privileges of that position. But you know, brother and sister used to love the story of Moses' mother, that she was willing to put Moses in the reed basket and send him out into the river. And the Lord brought him right back because his sister Miriam followed that reed basket. And when Pharaoh's daughter found it, she said, well, I want this baby, but I need a wet nurse, basically. And Miriam was there to say, I know one who can act as a wet nurse for you. So as a child, and brethren, I find this amazing how the Lord overruled it. He had his own mother able to tell him the promises of Israel, which then stuck with him, friends. You know, brethren, we know a sister that, well, she's gone now. Her grandmother was in the class with Brother Russell in Allegheny, Pittsburgh. And she knew the truth, she witnessed, I mean, she had the spirit of that day. But her daughter married a Catholic man and raised 13 kids Catholic. The Lord overruled one of those children. She spent the summer with her grandmother. She had a brother who was dying of consumption. And the grandmother whispered in her ear that whole summer about the kingdom and what the kingdom was like. And that little girl believed it based on what her grandmother had said. Now, she lost touch with her grandmother. She didn't know what happened to. She called them her grandmother's people, the brethren. And later in life, when she was disappointed in her 20s with things going on, she remembered the things her grandmother had taught her. And that was at a time when the brethren, they thought the door was shut. It was after Brother Russell's death. And the brethren, for a time, really, many stopped witnessing. They thought the door was shut. This sister, before she was a sister, she found one of her grandmother's people and she begged them for a first volume. It was at a time when the volumes were at a premium. They weren't being reprinted. The only way you got them is if you inherited them when brethren died. And they didn't have anything to give her until they found an old beat up first volume that had, you know, string tied around it because the backing was broke. They finally give it to her after some time of her asking. She was so hungry for that truth, brethren, she read it that night. She consecrated when she finished the next morning, brethren. Now, there's many blessings that come in those experiences. The brethren who gave her the volume, they've been co-porters in Brother Russell's day. And they realized from her experience the door was not shut. And they went back to work, one. But later in life, this granddaughter witnessed to her own mother who came and consecrated to the truth. And two of her sisters and a niece actually consecrated from that. Now, brethren, we tell you all that because in Moses' case, the whispering to the children, the telling them the beauties of those promises, they're so captivating. We don't realize the power sometimes that rocks the cradle, brethren, and tells these beautiful things. And somehow, brethren, the Lord protected Moses. I wonder how he talked with Pharaoh's daughter, if he let on about the promises, but the Lord overruled that. But he held that with him, and he chose rather the Hebrews who were slaves than the Egyptians who were in control. And Paul goes on to say that Moses esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. That's amazing, isn't it? This is before Christ. But he saw the promises of the seed, and in having faith that Abraham's seed would bless the families of the earth, he really had faith in Christ above what was availed to him in Egypt. And he left Egypt, brethren, and here again is the point about faith. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. You know, the Jews would be made fun of many times, for they were so different. You know, they didn't do work on Sundays, and they had a God, they had one. I mean, how poor were they? They only had one God. All the other nations had many gods. But he believed in the one God, the invisible God, not in an idol or anything like that could be seen. His faith grasped. And through faith, they kept the Passover. Through faith, the Red Sea experience. Brethren, we highlight this through faith because every critical period of Israel's history, you find what got them through was the faith that they had, again, in those little seed promises. Now, we'd like to ask, what does faith do? What does faith do for us? It makes the unseen things real. Friends, we have the scripture in Matthew 6 about laying up our treasures in heaven. Brother, as we go through our walks as Christians, it should happen to us that the unseen things on the other side are becoming more real to us. Not that we literally see them, brethren, but I don't know if you've had the experience, probably most all have, if you've been close to one of the brethren and they pass, they finish their course, they pass on to the other side. Now, the Lord is the judge. I don't know who's faithful, who's not. But to think that one that I knew and walked with and blessed me could be on the other side with our Lord, engaged in the work that is going on today, brethren, it really helps to make the other side to think about that work. I'd never really considered that before. And you consider one that, you know, dies, say, of cancer and their body is just a husk at the end. And the scriptures tell us they would be changed in this time, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. To go from a situation where you have no, you know, you feel like you have no way to serve the Lord. You're so low in your experience, the body is just a husk. And yet the hope is to be raised, and that would be in a divine body with the power available to us that Jesus has, that power. All power in heaven and earth. Brethren, you think about that. It would be effortless to do the Lord's will, and there'd be no enemy within that we have to fight now in this old flesh. Well, brethren, our walk should bring us near in that kind of way as we consider what the Lord's doing with us and the preparation for the other side. I don't know if you ever think about what kind of individuals you'll work with in the kingdom. I mean, the Lord will design that the best. Maybe it'll be teams of us working together, those that are faithful in helping mankind. But we think those are just some ways that our faith makes those unseen things real to us. John tells us in John or 1 John 5:17, it's faith that overcomes the world. Believing God and acting based on His promises. Now, here's a difficult point for us when we consider these heroes of faith. Jesus said, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. So all of you who believe you're greater than John the Baptist, raise your hand, will you? Jesus said that there is none born of women who are greater than him, and yet those that are with Christ will be greater than he. And that Hebrews 11:40 I mentioned earlier, brethren, I was just knocked off my socks. I didn't grow up in the truth. But when I read this, and how could all these characters mentioned in Hebrews 11, how in the world could their perfection depend upon the church? How could that be? So what Paul says. Well, brethren, there's a picture in the scriptures that has helped me with this. And this is the picture of Jonathan and David. In the story of Jonathan and David, brethren, Saul was the king of Israel. Jonathan is his son. Saul is unfaithful. He's cast off. The prophet Samuel tells him this. And instead, he anoints David to be king. Now, in this story, Jonathan meets David really after, and just after, or maybe during, the time that David kills Goliath. Okay? David has this wonderful victory by faith. We'll mention again in a moment. But brethren, Jonathan prefers David above himself. Okay? Jonathan is aligned to be the king over Israel. And he tells David, again, I'm shortening the story very much, but he tells David he would be second in the kingdom after David. He recognized that David was God's choice to be king instead of him. And he was happy in that, brethren. He gave his armor to David. I mean, he did everything, really, brethren, to encourage David. He warned David when Saul was after him, for example. Well, brethren, when you think about that and you look at it from a type and antitype standpoint, Jonathan is a picture of the ancient worthies. And the ancient worthies recognized they didn't receive the promise. That was left for others. And yet, Jonathan wanted David to succeed as the king. Brethren, this pictures the attitude the ancient worthies will have toward the church. That they want the church to succeed. They want the blessings to go forward, just as was mentioned yesterday by the brother in his testimony. So we hope that may be helpful to you when you feel that, you know, you're not as much. You know, brethren, the only reason any of us has any standing with our Heavenly Father is because of Christ and Christ's merit. It's because of the time in which we live. And yet we can gain from their lessons, and we can be faithful to what's set before us. Sometimes we can look back at these characters and think, oh, I'll never be that good. How could I make it? That is not the point, brethren. The point is the opportunity that is set before. That cloud of witnesses that is urging the Christian to faithfulness, the point there is to lay aside the weights and to run the race, to put it in the Master's hand. So, brothers, we look at these characters again. I love this picture, and you all know what this is. This is David and Goliath. But it shows that David, when he saw Goliath taunting the God of heaven, he ran to meet the challenge. Now, friends, I ask myself, when I have a trial and a difficulty, do I have that attitude? Do I run to meet the challenge, to gain the lesson, to gain the victory? Or do I shrink back? Do I let myself fear? Or does my faith overcome those fleshly fears? David also exhibited great loyalty, brethren. He had Saul in his hand more than once. He had already been anointed king over Israel. He could have taken Saul's life, ended his reign, and he could have put himself forward to take the kingdom. David never does that. He recognized that the Lord had put his hand on Saul to begin with, and it was not for him to touch the Lord's anointed. But that's an excellent point of loyalty for us. David waited for the Lord's time to raise him up to be the king over Israel. He'd already been anointed. He could have justified, I should take the kingdom. I should do my part. But he left it in the Father's hands, the timing and the arrangement. That's a really important one for us because we're challenged sometimes by impatience, things that we want. We want to remember loyalty to the Lord. If he wants us to have a situation, a service, whatever it is, he will raise us up to that. We don't have to raise ourselves up. Brethren, we love the story. After Saul's house is destroyed and David becomes king, he seeks out Jonathan's children. And there's a great misunderstanding if you read the story in regard to Mephibosheth is the son that he finds. Mephibosheth is also actually made lame because of a misunderstanding why David is seeking him. But David brings him into his table and blesses him. I mean, that is the attitude we should have, dear friends. An attitude of kindness to those that might seem like they're enemies or could be used against us. Mephibosheth was not his enemy, though. Brethren, faith has all these different aspects. That's why we're mentioning these different things. But the joy that David had when he brought the ark into the city. You know, have you ever prayed for joy? You know, joy is the Christian's privilege. Usually, you know, we think in terms of, oh, I need patience. You pray for patience, or you pray for things that you felt. But joy is part of our experience now too, brethren. David's an example also of sorrow for sin when he sinned with Bathsheba. You know, brethren, David justified his sin, and the Lord sent him. It took Nathan, I think, great courage to go to David and to tell him of his sin. And he does it in an allegorical way. He talks about a man who had sheep, and another man takes his sheep, his only lamb. And David is incensed and says the man is worthy of death. And then Nathan tells him, "You're the one I'm talking about. You're the man who has sinned, who's taken the other man's little lamb and then murdered him, Uriah." When David receives this reproof, the reaction so many today would be to take revenge, to try to silence the voice of the one that's accused them. David recognizes his sin and has a penitent attitude. Brother, there's a great lesson for us here when we failed, is not to justify ourselves, but to own up that we failed to the Lord and to seek His favor. That is what David did. Now, brethren, I find it really fascinating. If you study these characters, there are lessons that are very similar in some of the lives of the different of the Lord's people. And I'm picking two of my favorites here, Joseph and Daniel. Brethren, I've worked many years in government, and I guess I can relate to both of these because of their experiences working among the nations. Well, if you compare Joseph and Daniel, they're both taken from the land that God has promised. They could have seen this as a great disaster. One is betrayed by his brothers. The other really suffers because of the nation's unfaithfulness. It's really not for their own fault that they're taken from the land of Israel. They both end up living their lives in a foreign country instead of the promised land. Joseph has an early test with Potiphar's wife trying to seduce him. Daniel has an early test of eating the king's meat. Is he going to keep the law, keep kosher, or is he not? Both of them interpret the king's dreams. I mean, it's amazing how many similarities you come across. They both rise very high in the realm. Joseph, picturing Christ, rises to the second highest point. Daniel rises to the third highest in Medo-Persia. And they're personally faithful in any condition. You know, friends, if you study the lives of the Lord's people, you will see that they have ups and downs, that we need a contrast of experience where we have experiences where things are going well. Can you be swayed because you have this great favor in your life? Well, how do you act when things aren't going well and everything seems to be against you? Can you act as the Lord would have you act under that whole variety of circumstances? Well, here are two examples of characters that were faithful under all. You know, brethren, Joseph could bless the other prisoners when he was in prison. I mean, he made the best of any situation he was in. Boy, what a wonderful lesson for us. Whatever situation the Lord puts us in, can we improve it and bless others in that situation? Another related experience, brethren, the courage that the three Hebrews have. You know, not all of us naturally have courage. But courage is not necessarily, I wouldn't define it, brethren, as sort of the manly battling in whatever experience we have. Courage really has to do with facing fear and with doing those things our Father would have us do in unfavorable circumstances. Well, these three Hebrews, when they're put to the test, the king makes a test that everyone has to bow before a golden image he sets up when the music plays. And it's reported to him that these three Hebrews, Daniel's not in this picture, interestingly, these three Hebrews are to bow when the music plays. They don't the first time. It's reported by others who should be bowing and not looking around to see who's not. It's reported that these three haven't. They're brought before the king, before the image, and they are tested right then and there. Will they bow with the king observing? And the king, of course, is so enraged that he has the fiery furnace set up. It is so hot, he heats it, I think it's 7 times or maybe 10 times hotter than normal, that the ones who throw them in there, the heat kills them. And yet the king sees the three in the furnace. Now, brethren, the Hebrews have already said what you see on the screen. They confess to the king their God has the power to deliver them, but they don't know whether he will or not. They don't know if it's his will. They leave it in the Lord's hands. They don't know if the deliverance is going to be from the fiery furnace at that time, or if the deliverance is going to be in death and then to the awakening and the resurrection. Excuse me, dear friends. But they give this witness. We don't know how courageous they were before or not, but when put to the test, this is what they say. Now, brethren, they're young men at this time. If you compare this account with Daniel chapter 6, you'll find Daniel has almost the same experience with the lion's den. And in that experience, it is not the three Hebrews who say these words. It is the king the next morning when he comes down to the prison. He comes early to find out what has happened to Daniel. And he says, Daniel, is your God whom you serve continually, was he able to deliver you? And then he gives a witness to the nation because the Lord did deliver Daniel in that situation. Wonderful lessons for us, brethren. You know, when we step out on faith and we face a fear, we have courage, brethren. Think of that step of faith as giving the Lord something to work with. Brethren, it does not matter if the situation seems impossible. Brethren, that is when the Lord especially works on behalf of his people. When you read the account in Daniel 6, the king tried to find every way he could to get Daniel out of the experience of being cast in the lion's den. Brethren, the point behind it is sometimes those who would help us and love us can't. And when that happens, if we have the faith, if we step out on that faith that it's in the Lord's hand, whatever the deliverance is his will. You know, friends, when we do that, it's a direct deliverance from the Father. Every human hand was stopped from helping him in Daniel chapter 6. So, brethren, do we have the faith, again, when the situation seems impossible and no one can help us? Do we have the faith that the Lord can if it's his will? That's a courageous faith, dear brethren. This is 1 Samuel 14:7. This relates an experience of Jonathan's. This is before he met David. And the army of Israel is hiding in the holes of the caves of the rock up in the mountains of Judea and Judea and Benjamin at that time. Jonathan sees the situation. He sees a group of about 20 Philistines on top of a hill on high ground. And he talks to his armor bearer about, should we go up and attack these Philistines? It's he and his armor bearer. It's 2 against 20, brethren. And he says to the armor bearer, well, if this occurs, we'll know it's the Lord's will to go up. And then he makes this statement, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Brethren, we're small numbers. You know, many times brethren talk about, oh, we're so small and insignificant, what can we do? What impact can we have? Brethren, Martin Luther was one. He nailed the theses on the door of Wittenberg, and my goodness, the Reformation came about, brethren. Doesn't matter if we're one or not. The Lord can save by many or few. It really depends on our faith. It does not depend on numbers. Brethren, another hero of faith. Esther is another example of courage. In Israel's history, the Jews were living in Persia, and the Jewish enemies, basically, Haman was the leader of that, had gotten the king to pass a law that all the Jews could be killed and their land taken on a specific day. Now Esther, unbeknownst to the king, had been selected and had married him. She was Jewish. Brethren, personally, I think the book of Esther should be called the book of Mordecai, because Mordecai has such great faith. Mordecai gets a hold of Esther and tells her about this law the king has passed. Esther doesn't know about it. And Esther, at first, she's like, what can I do? The king hasn't seen me in a month. Under Persian law, you couldn't go before the king unless he called you. If you went before the king uncalled, he could kill you. That was their law. Now, he could also favor you. But the king had not seen her in a month. She wondered if she'd lost his favor. And Mordecai says to her, how do you know the Lord didn't make you the queen for such a time as this? Brother, sometimes the Lord puts us in unusual positions and we may wonder, why am I here? Why did this happen? Well, you know, friends, just wait. The Lord will show you reasons later on why he's placed you in that position. And Mordecai goes ahead to say, well, if it isn't you, the Lord will deliver by another means. But really, he's saying, you'll lose the opportunity if you don't act on faith. If you don't realize the Lord's providence bringing you here relates to the Lord's providence in allowing this test. And it's then that Esther makes this statement, I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. Are you willing to put your life on the line for your belief in the Lord and in Jesus? You know, brethren, there's the daily striving to live for him, but sometimes there are tests that come to us that really put us on the spot, and we see that over and over again in the lives of these ancient worthies. And I already mentioned this, friends, but again, Mordecai and Jonathan tell us something else, brethren. The Lord gives us mentors sometimes, those who've been in the way longer. You know, Jonathan is 15 years older than David. And brethren, you think about that. Jonathan is giving up his kingdom, a middle-aged man, to David, who's around 20 years old. That's quite something for him to an honor prefer David because he saw him as the Lord's choice. Here we find Mordecai. Have you ever had an experience where one of the brethren said something to you just at the time you needed it? That is what Mordecai did for Esther. Elijah's faith stopped the rain from the heavens, brethren. That's amazing to consider. Prayer is a big part of our faith development, our faith reliance upon our Father. Brethren, I love this story, especially personally. Because sometimes we can go to the Lord in prayer as if we have to figure it out and ask for the right thing. You know, sometimes we put a lot of pressure on ourselves that, you know, we should understand this principle, that principle. We should see the situation, know exactly how to act. Well, the Lord lets you have situations where you don't know what to do. And I love the scripture in Romans that speaks about how in prayer the Spirit helps us. But sometimes we don't even know how to ask for the Lord's help, just what the specific issue is. And yet what we can do is we can go to him and just lay the situation before him. This is what Hezekiah did, brethren. The Assyrian army had conquered the 10-tribe nation of Israel. Judah had fortified 46 cities because they saw this threat coming. The Assyrians came, and one by one, they destroyed each of these fortified cities until Jerusalem is the only one left. And when the Assyrians came, they tried to demoralize the people of Jerusalem. They said, oh, Hezekiah is going to tell you your God will deliver you. Your God won't deliver. He didn't deliver the 45 cities beforehand. You're going to be just like them. They were trying to discourage them to the point where they would just give up and open up the gates. Well, Hezekiah receives this letter with all of these threats. What he does is he goes into the temple and he lays the letter before the altar. This is kind of amazing, friends. But take that as a metaphor, brethren. If you're in a situation that is very difficult and you don't know what to do, talk to your Father. Just tell him all about it. Lay it before him. Express your confidence. He knows all about it. He has a solution. We don't know what it would be. We don't know. It may be something very difficult for us. But you know, brethren, any experience you can get the good out of it if you accept it from your Father. Remember Joseph's words to his brothers. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. That's really the key, brethren. Give it to your Father. Another, and I'm just touching again, brethren, on these highlights. Elisha, in 2 Kings 6, it's reported to the king of Syria. The king of Syria wonders, why can't I defeat Israel? And his people tell him, well, it's because of this prophet Elisha. Whatever is said in your bedchamber is heard by Elisha and reported to the king of Israel. So what does he do? He brings an army and surrounds a town for one person. And Elisha's servant says, what are we going to do? And that's when Elisha makes this point. They that are with us are more than that be against them. And the Lord opens the eyes of the servant to see the heavenly armies that were protecting Elisha, brethren. Here again is the point about faith makes the unseen things real. You know, we have such opposition, but do you think of the helps the Lord provides, the assistance we have, maybe the teams of guardian angels that are clearing the way and cleaning up after us in our experiences? Brethren, an example from the book of Daniel. Both Daniel and Moses act as intercessors for the nation of Israel. Daniel realizes the 70 years have come to an end. And he wonders, what is the Heavenly Father going to do? The time has come. He prays to the Father. He says, you know, the nation did sin. We did this all wrong, Father. What you did was right. But you promised us that after 70 years of desolating the land, you would restore us. And he says, for your name's sake, Father, because of your righteousness and your compassions, will you deliver us? And of course, the Lord does, brethren. But here's a wonderful example of loving concern we should have for the larger body and the interests. And to realize, brethren, we are in this imperfect flesh. We do fail. But we can act in this way for each other in our experiences. If you failed, brethren, there are lessons in the scriptures about failure where the Lord recovered his people. Samson is a wonderful example. Samson was quite a character in the life that he lived. We've given great strength by the Lord. It's interesting that we have a judge like him, who just had a lot of challenges, brethren, with Delilah, the other women, and so forth. And he's finally deceived after how many times of really getting witnesses that, you know, his wife is not really on his part. She keeps telling the Philistines to try different things to take away his strength. But he finally tells her the secret of his strength, and he's blinded, and he's made fun of. He's brought into the palace. But his hair grows, his faith returns, brethren. He knows he's failed, and he asks the Lord, when they've called a festival to show off they've conquered Samson, he asks the Lord for strength that one last time. And he brings down the house, basically, brethren. He's able to push the pillars down, and here is this great judgment against the Philistines. But he gives his life, brethren, in that last act, really on behalf of his people of Israel. But, brethren, the point that we like here, again, is we have failings. Sometimes we feel that we can't take them to the Lord. But don't ever feel that way. Think about the service to the Father and realize the grace that Christ has provided on your behalf. I will go kind of quickly through these others, brethren. Jeremiah's suffering. You know, he's the one that writes more lamentations than anyone else because of what he was called to do. You know, brethren, if you're called to a difficult place, again, think of that service to the Father. You know, brethren, he may have the most joyous time in the kingdom out of all these characters, you know, in contrast. Sarah's joy, brethren, we mentioned this earlier. Genesis 18:14 is such a wonderful text because in the context of Sarah having a child at 90 years old, the angel says when she laughs, is anything too hard for the Lord? Brethren, ask yourself that question. you have a difficult experience. Is that too hard for the Lord? Is that beyond His grace and His power to help? You know, brethren, one of the greatest miracles to me is to take of those who are in sinful flesh and develop a new creation. That is what this picture is about, brethren. Sarah having a child, the seed that would bless others, and the Lord says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is it too hard for Him to take something unclean and iniquitous and to beget a new creation or new creature and then to perfect them? So again, brother, we encourage you, ask yourself that question, any trial or experience that you have. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at your weakness. Look to your Father, to His help, and the grace provided in Christ. Well, brethren, you can find, I'm sure, in your experiences, one or more of the ancient worthies that particularly speaks to challenges that you've had. We could go on, just to paraphrase Paul. What more shall we say of the righteousness of Noah in the midst of a perverse generation? That's one that should encourage us today, because we're living in a perverse generation. What more can we say of the patience of Job, or the prompt and loving service of a Rebecca, the meekness of an Isaac, the perseverance of Jacob through deception and discouragement, the fearless trust of Moses' parents, the joy of a Hannah at Samuel's birth, the consistent and devoted character obedience of Samuel, one who always heard the Lord, and the spirit and the power of John the Baptist. You know, friends, we don't know how many ancient worthies there are, but we are so well supplied in this cloud of witnesses, brethren. And it is meant, intended for your encouragement, so you can be faithful in the Christian race course. May the Lord overrule anything said in this.
Thank you very much, Brother John, for those excellent thoughts on the Faith Hall of Fame. Brother John asked that we close with hymn number 289, which is a glorious day. Hymn 289, we'll sing the verses, and then I'll have two very brief announcements before we close with prayer.
The night is spent in mourning grave. Come.
we wanted just to make everyone aware that there is a comfort and consolation table in the back, in the next room over, and there are some cards, and there are also some forms that if you'd like, and you wanted to send a card to somebody and thoughts to somebody, you can just put their name and address at the top, and then brethren can fill in below there. So that's available, and also now we'll have a buffet-style lunch that will be for the next hour and a half. And so you're all invited to stay and join us for lunch. We'd love to have you all. And we'd ask Brother John now to close with a word of prayer and asking a blessing on our noon meal.
Our most wise and gracious Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before Thee and thank Thee, Lord, for Your great provision to us of understanding Your plan and of the characters that have gone before, both, Father, the natural seed and also those of the church that have gone before that have been such examples and helps to us, dear Father. And especially we thank Thee for Christ. And Lord, in all ways we want to honor You and Him and live as You would have us in this world, to be burning and shining lights, Father. And we do pray, Father, for that overcoming faith and that fullness of spirit as much as we can share it, Father. And, O Lord, bless our meal now. We thank Thee so for the brethren here who've made this convention possible, this season of refreshment and encouragement. And may all be said to Thy honor and glory and to the blessing of Thy people. Again, we thank Thee through Christ. Amen.